Good evening. The text for tonight is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you guys don't have a Bible tonight, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, that text is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. John 2, starting verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey. I'm going to try this. I tried it this morning, and it was very depressing. I miss all of you. Thank you. Good. I got two things to mention as before we get going. The first thing is all of you should have been handed this card when you walked in. If you weren't handed this card and you walked in, you can grab this card on the way out. It should be on various tables in the back and side. We are launching this fall something we call Park Renew. Park Renew is our attempt to say, hey, we've got systems in our church that kind of help us shape and think about discipleship over the long haul. Those are gospel communities. That's this gathering on Sundays. We wanted to begin to ask the question, how do we think about pushing our theology, pushing what we confess and we sing about and we pray and we believe to be true about Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, who he is and what he's doing in the earth? How do we begin to push that confession, that belief into the very corners of our lives? So how does that begin to reshape everything? How does it begin to define how we think about everything in life? So whether that's what you do Monday through Friday in your job, like how does our belief in Jesus shape the way that we do the work that we do during the week? If you're a stay-at-home mom, how does our confession about Jesus shape the way that you stay at home and care for your children? How does our confession and belief about Jesus shape our understanding of marriage, our understanding of dating, our understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman? And so Park Renew is our attempt to say, hey, a couple times a year, we're going to have a symposium where we're going to get together as a church. We're going to invite other churches, brothers and sisters. I guess you wouldn't have brother and sister churches. Sister churches. However that goes, other churches that we like and are in relationship with in the city, we're going to invite them to come in. We're going to invite some outside speakers to come and engage us as a church body for a couple of days to begin to think about certain issues, certain topics, and how our theology should shape the way that we live and the way that we think about those things. We're going to do that with symposiums. We're going to do that with classes. We're going to do that with a number of different things that we that we're going to pull off here and there to both kind of supplement and support what we do here on Sundays and in our gospel communities. Our very first one is coming. It is going to be November 1st and 2nd, and the topic that we're going to take on for this very first symposium is missions and evangelism. Nick and I flew in and arrived home on Friday night about 9:30 p.m. Consider that as you judge tonight's sermon. We flew in at 9:30 p.m. on Friday night from spending 2 weeks, part of that time in North Africa and part of that time in Paris. We went to go spend time in North Africa with a handful of families that are working among the Berbers and trying to establish I'm a gospel presence and a gospel witness among those people to declare the work of Jesus, who Jesus is, and plead with men and women to be reconciled to God. We then spent 3 days in Paris, met with some guys who are planting churches or preparing to plant churches in the city of Paris, which is one of the least church cities in all of the earth, one of the least evangelical, least Christian places that you can imagine, and who are seeking to plant churches in those places and really do the exact same thing that these families are doing in North Africa in a really radically different context. Two observations during our time over the last 2 weeks. There'll be a ton more to come, but two observations that have to do particularly with what we're going to be trying to pull off with this symposium. One, that there are millions of people in parts of the world who do not have among them anywhere a testimony to the work that Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. In other words, there are millions of people, and this is the part of the world that we were in is one of them, where there just is simply no churches, no preachers, no one who is there, no Christians who are standing up and declaring to any of these people, hey, Jesus Christ has come, God has taken on flesh, dwelt among us, atoned for our sins that we might be reconciled to him. You don't have to face for eternity the judgment of God. There's no one there to declare that, to make that known. In Paris, there is almost no one there to declare in the midst of that people, hey, Jesus Christ has come. He's lived the life we couldn't live. He's died the death we deserve to die. And he has conquered sin and death. And when you begin to think about that, and then you combine that with promises in Scripture, like when you look at the book of Revelation, as it kind of outlines for us and paints a picture for us of what the end game looks like, and you see around the throne of Jesus, men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation, you realize that there is a distance, there's a gap between where we are today as just human beings and where we're going, where God's taking things in history. And we believe that it is our privilege and our responsibility as a church body to participate in what God is doing among the nations, which is raising up for himself people from everywhere, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and every city on the earth, a people who will love Jesus, trust Jesus, worship Jesus, and be a witness to Jesus everywhere. And so the first thing that we're going to do at this symposium is we're going to talk about what does it mean. We're going to just start the conversation. What does it mean for us as a church to participate in the mission of God to make his name known and loved everywhere, in all the earth, among all peoples? The second observation from this trip is we spent about 9-10 days in North Africa, and then three and a half days or so in Paris, and really got to observe what these people are doing in the places where God has sent them and put them. And it struck me that in North Africa, guess what they do? Big secret. They talk to their neighbors. They go to the local barber shop, and they literally just sit there for hours and talk to people. They invest in the life and the good of their city. They strike up conversations, and when possible, man, they begin to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. And they begin to extend to these people an offer to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. In Paris, guess what they do? It's a big secret. They wear berets, and they sit at coffee shops, and they do the exact same thing. They just love people, and they serve people, and they seek the good of their city, and they tell them about Jesus, and they try as best they can to compel men and women to believe in what Jesus has done and be reconciled to God and know that they don't have to face forever and ever the wrath of God, but they can be changed and be reconciled to God here and now, which leads me to this stunning conclusion. What they're doing there is exactly what we're called to do here. And so in this symposium, we're going to get together and talk about not just, hey, what does it look like to be involved in the nations, but what does it look like to realize that this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that we are called and sent into this place and this time to call men and women to be reconciled to God. And we're called to do that in Denver, we're called to do that in Paris, we're called to do that in North Africa, we're called to do that everywhere. Kind of our code name for this symposium from the very beginning was, man, do this here and do this everywhere. There really is no shift. There's no change. It looks different in different places, and you've got to find creative ways to do it in different places. But at the end of the day, this is what we're called to do and be. Men and women who are ambassadors for Jesus, our King, calling men and women to be reconciled to him, to find forgiveness in him, to be reconciled to God, and to be transformed by his Spirit. That's it. So we're going to get together November 1st and 2nd. We'll have more to say about the speakers in the coming weeks. Charlie Hall is going to come and lead our music for those two nights. I think he'll be on that Sunday as well. And we're just going to get together. Our hope is to have everybody here. Our musicians are writing music. And we're really excited to get together, think about these things together, wrestle with these things together, and pray that God would change us as a body and use us to reach our city and to reach the nations of the earth. So that's what this is. We'll be talking about it more in the coming weeks, but please put it down on your calendars. The second thing I wanted to talk about, which will be much shorter, is we have lab, men's and women's labs starting this Thursday. Men will be gathering at 6 a.m. on Thursday. Women will be gathering at 7 p.m. on Thursday night. We're going to do two things during lab. First is we're going to read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you don't have a copy of that book, I would suggest tonight you pick it up. We've got copies up on the shelf. We've got copies on that back table. You can pick up a copy, take it home, and I would suggest you start reading it. We're going to read it over the course of those 4 weeks and finish it. The second thing that we're going to do is we're going to just think together and work together to become a people who know how to study the Bible. And so we're really answering the question, how do I read the Bible? How do I submit to Scripture? How do I go to Scripture as the Word of God, study it, discern what's there, understand it, and live in the light of it? And so for 4 weeks, we're going to get together. We're going to send you every week with homework to study the Scriptures. And we're going to come together, work together on those things. We're going to pray together. We're going to sing together. And that's what lab is going to be. If you've been to men's boot camp in the past, this is the new men's boot camp. So now it's men's and women's lab. The additional part is women, and we decided not to call it boot camp anymore because it seemed boot campish. So we're just going to do lab, men's and women's. Men, we'll be gathering Thursday morning. Women, I'll be gathering with you. We'll be gathering together on Thursday night. Sign up on the city, grab a book, and we'll go for it. Let me pray, and we will jump into John chapter 2. Father, the implications of this text on even what we're doing right in this moment are stunning. They're too wonderful. They're too wonderful for us. And what these verses tell us about the nature and the character and the person of Jesus, they're almost too wonderful. And so, God, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and the preciousness of what's in this text, the beauty of what's in this text, the way that this text confronts our own tendencies, the way this text confronts our way of even showing up to church on a Sunday night, God, I pray that you would allow this text to confront us, you would allow this text to comfort us, you would allow this text to give us a sense of awe and a sense of just stunned awareness of the beauty that these words represent. In other words, God, open our eyes and let us feel what's here. And then God, let us be changed by it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So as I already mentioned, Nick and I spent our last 3 days on this trip in Paris. One of my very favorite things to do in European cities particularly is to walk a lot and to ride bikes a lot. The reason why I like to ride bikes in European cities is, one, I like to feel that my life is constantly under threat, and two, I get cussed out in other languages by drivers. And the second thing is I don't know that there's a better way to see and learn a city than to ride a bike through that city. And even if it seems and feels like a mass of confusion, you can see more than you can on foot. And at the same time, you're actually seeing it. You're not just going down underground to ride on the metro. You're not driving in a car. Everything's happening so fast that you can't even possibly conceive of where you're going and what you're doing. So Nick's joke was that he'd never spent three more romantic days with another man in his life. And so our trip started the first day with we walked, I think it was about 8 miles, ended that day on bikes riding all over the city. And we did so with a group of people. We had a tour guide, and it was a German-American tour guide who took us through the city, showed us kind of all of the sights in the evening, and then the kind of the high point of the trip as we pulled up on bikes at the base, at the entrance to the Notre Dame Cathedral. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's stunning. And it's particularly sunny at night when it's all lit up. They let us know that they just completed a multi-year process of cleaning the thing. So it just shone, and it was beautiful, and it was all lit up. And there's even across from the entrance, they've built stands there, and the stands were just filled with people. And there's no other reason for there's no like program that was going on. They're just there to sit, eat ice cream, and stare at this building. I mean, there's not a place like that in Denver where you just go and sit and stare at a building. That's what they're doing. They're going to sit and stare at this beautiful building. So we pull up on our bikes, and we're sitting there right in front of the main entrance, and just kind of a sense of awe. I think it's just towering above us. And our tour guide began to relate to us the story of this building, and particularly the story of this building with regards to the French Revolution. If you don't know much about the French Revolution, it occurred in the 1790s, and it was the French people's great and awful attempt to cast off all claims of the authority of God over them. It began with an attempt to kind of overthrow the monarchy. They did so quite successfully, but it wasn't just the monarchy that they sought to throw off. They sought to destroy and utterly unravel the church itself. And so it was a very, very bad time to be a pastor or a clergyman, and it didn't matter whether you were Catholic or Protestant. They came after you, and they either sent you out of the country. That was if you were lucky. If you weren't lucky, you faced the guillotine. And so literally thousands upon thousands of Christian ministers were killed during that time because they represented to the people of France the authority and the word of God. And so they were killed. In 1793, this kind of attempt to cast off the authority of God and the presence of God from the people kind of reached its climactic moment when they gathered at this cathedral, this very cathedral, this stunningly beautiful cathedral that they were sitting at, that had been for several hundred years that kind of the center point for the Christian presence in France, a sign of God's blessing to them, a sign of his presence among them, a sign that they belonged to him. They gathered at this cathedral, having already killed and decimated the place. They walked in and they held a celebration to worship the goddess of reason. They held this celebration, and shortly thereafter, after this celebration, the cathedral, falling into utter disrepair, was specifically to be used as a barn and a butcher shop. Filled with the filth of animals, filled with blood and guts and everything else that comes out of an animal, and then just outside was a marketplace where you could buy meat. So here, standing in front of one of the most beautiful churches imaginable, one of the most beautiful, most famous cathedrals in all of Europe. In 1793, it had been decimated, it had been ruined, and was relegated to being a butcher shop. And it struck me as we're sitting there that the symbolism, the power of them having a worship service to the goddess of reason at that particular place. I mean, they could have done that anywhere, right? They could have done that in their homes, they could have done that in their streets, they could have just utterly rejected this building altogether and the significance of this building altogether, and just kind of held a giant celebration and worship service to the goddess of reason, well, pretty much anywhere in the city, but they chose to do it there. There are probably a lot more convenient places to have a storage place for animals and a marketplace for animals, and easier places to clean and to deal with, better places to have a butcher shop, better places where you slaughter animals and you give and you sell their meat in that building. But they chose to do it there. Why? Because the power of that symbol. You see, for them, it wasn't simply about, hey, we want to just start ignoring the presence of God or this religious tradition and within our history. No, we want to cast it off. We want to insult it. We want to say that we have God has no authority here. The history of Jesus has no authority here. We'll do what we like. And what we've decided to do is store pigs and their filth in this building. As we walk with Jesus into the temple at Passover, the power of the symbols that are going on in this text are stunning. You see, Jesus isn't just performing this act during Passover. He's performing it in the temple. And he's not just performing it in the temple. He's performing it at the temple during Passover. There is so much loaded history behind these two concepts, this place and this particular time, that we would completely miss the meaning of what Jesus is doing here if we don't have that background and get a sense of the power of the symbols of behind what Jesus is doing in fashioning a whip, driving out some animals, and declaring some pretty startling things. Passover was, for the Jews, one of the, if not the highest feast day of the year. Most historians place the number between 50 and 100,000 people that they would gather in Jerusalem each year to celebrate Passover. Passover was meant to commemorate, to remember, and to anticipate in the future what had already happened in the past. Namely, that God had come down to Egypt. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He'd brought them out of Egypt and rescued them. And the way that he did that is that he came and he warned Israel and said, my judgment, the angel of my wrath, my destruction is going to come and execute my judgment and kill all of the firstborn in Egypt. And lest you face this wrath, unless this judgment fall on you, tonight you need to kill a lamb, you need to celebrate a meal, you need to prepare yourselves for the liberation that's coming, and you need to take the blood of that lamb, put it on your doorpost, so that when my wrath, my judgment comes, it will see that blood, it will see that your sins have been atoned for, and it will pass over you and move on to the next house. Hence the name Passover. It's a clever name. And so Israel, every year, would gather. They would kill lambs in the thousands. So you can imagine the blood, you can imagine the smell, commemorating and marking the day that God, in his mercy towards them, had seen to it that there had been atonement for their sins, so this wrath wouldn't fall on them, but rather would fall on their enemies, and they would be liberated from Egypt and brought out. And so 50 to 100,000 people would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Now, where they're gathering is the temple. Now, the temple for a first century Jew is the most important place on earth. And I don't say that lightly, I don't say that sentimentally, I say it very, very meaningfully. If you were a Jew in the first century and you wanted, and you were asked by anyone anywhere on earth, hey, where is this God that you speak of? The answer is very simple. He can't be contained in any building, but if you want to know where he is, he's in the temple. The temple is the throne room of God. It is the place where his feet rest, right there in the Holy of Holies. To come into the Holy of Holies is defined as coming into the very presence of God. The priest that would go in and offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies once a year would have a rope tied around his leg because he was going into the presence of God. And if God happened to be upset that day, he might kill the priest, and they needed some way to get the priest out with having to go in and get him. I mean, that's where God is. If you were a Jew in the first century and you'd heard story after story after story of the promises of God being given to you, the promises of God being passed down from father to son, from father to son, from father to son, over and over and over again, from generation to generation, and you wanted to be absolutely assured that God had kept his promises, was going to keep his promises, that he was with his people, if you need assurance of that, well, you could read your Torah, you could have meaningful conversations with others, but at the end of the day, the place to go, to behold and be assured of the promises of God and the blessing of God, we need to go to the temple. And there you'll see God's unswerving commitment to his covenant and his promises and his people. Or if you were laboring under the weight of your own sin, of your of the ways in which you had violated the law of God and the commands of God, and in fact, that you looked inside and found in you a heart that wasn't loyal to God, and you labored under the weight of this sin, and you needed forgiveness, you needed mercy, you needed to know that this God wasn't angry at you, he didn't want to destroy you. If you wanted to be absolutely assured of your forgiveness, well, what do? You go to the temple. From wherever you happen to live, you journey to the temple, you see to it that a sacrifice is made to atone for your sins. and a priest representing God, in whose presence you were, would declare to you the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And so now, combining these two ideas, that it's Passover and it's the temple, and there's 50,000, 100,000 extra visitors to the city, traveling from all the corners of the earth, you can see a problem. I don't know if you've ever tried to travel with a lamb before. It's hard to get through customs. And so people are traveling from all over the world to get to Jerusalem, and they're coming to Jerusalem very, very specifically to offer a sacrifice, to see to it that their sins are atoned for and declared forgiven, and they need a lamb to get there. But traveling a long distance with animals is hard, and so you don't want to have to travel long distances with the right animal. And maybe you live in a city anyway, and you buy your meat. You don't raise your meat. And so to solve this problem, the kind of the entrepreneurial minds in Jerusalem, they decide they're going to set up a marketplace, particularly around the great feast days and particularly around Passover, so that these people traveling from all the corners of the earth to get to Jerusalem to make this sacrifice don't have to bring their own. Rather, they can come, they can buy an animal, they can then carry it over, hand it to the priest. The priest can slaughter the animal, declare the words of forgiveness, and they can go through the ceremony and not have to deal with traveling for long distances with their animal. Other problem is people are coming from the four corners of the earth. They have all kinds of different money. And so you've got to change your money. You've got to get the right kind of money to buy the right kind of animal. And so money changers saw an opportunity, so they begin to set up tables. But please hear me. There's nothing inherently evil about any of that. They're just actually being quite helpful in establishing a business in which they can make a little money and they can help some people who are coming to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to celebrate this festival. But imagine with me for a minute that the sheer numbers involved in this. The massive quantities of blood, the smells, the noises. Imagine with me for a moment just almost the sheer chaos of walking into this market. We were in North Africa, we went to multiple markets while we were there, and it was, particularly ones with animals, was sheer massive chaos. Now imagine the numbers astronomically high. And into the midst of this steps Jesus, and he makes a whip. Now, what Jesus does is powerful symbolic action. He takes the whip and he drives out the animals from the temple courts. He walks over to tables, the money changers' tables, flips them over, throwing the money on the ground. There's actually churches that you can go to today in which pastors will take big wads of cash and throw them out. We should all go there. But you can imagine the chaos that ensues. Money's just flying everywhere. Animals are being driven out. People are protesting. Whips are flying. Jesus is yelling. I mean, just sheer, utter chaos. And two observations about what Jesus does here. One that we're going to look at from the specific things that he's declaring to these people as he runs them out of the temple courts themselves. And one just an observation about the action. The way that sacrifices worked absolutely required the marketplace. You have thousands and thousands and thousands of people traveling, all to make sacrifices, not bringing their animals. They're coming to buy the animals, to exchange money, and to go make their sacrifice. So just this chaos, this driving of the animals out, the overturning of the tables. A professor of mine made the observation that sacrifices couldn't go on while that was happening, and for a little while after that was happening. In other words, Jesus is not just upset about what's happening at these tables. He's actually causing the sacrifices to cease for a few minutes, maybe a few hours, maybe for the rest of the day. Now, to be sure, Jesus, if he's gone the next day, they're going to come back. He's gone the next day. They're going to come back, and they're going to reset up shop, and things are going to be as they were. This is primarily, the weight of this is in symbol, not in actually transforming the temple courts. But consider this for a moment. This action by Jesus causes sacrifices to stop. I want to wait and come back to that idea and consider the implications of that as we move on to some of the things that Jesus will say in the next paragraph. But here's the other observation I want to make about this text. He says in verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Here's what I believe Jesus is head-on assaulting with this action. Consider for a moment the meaning of going to the temple and offering this sacrifice. You are going before the God of the universe. The God who spoke everything into existence, the holy God of Israel, the God who rules and reigns over all the nations of the earth, the God who is dwells, you will find in your scriptures, dwells in unapproachable light. We find in the Old Testament that if you were to look upon this God, you could not live. Here is the God of gods, the most powerful, most glorious, most holy being in all of the universe. And here is a place in which you can go, having sinned and offended this God, and you can offer a sacrifice and plead with him for mercy. And the promise that is given to you is you will find it. I mean, that is stunning. You can go to this place, you can pray to this place, and you will be heard. The God who is God will hear you. He will be merciful to you. He won't stay hidden. He won't stay aloof. He's promised again and again and again, pray to me in this house and I will hear you. Offer sacrifices and seek forgiveness in this house and I will forgive you. I mean, can you imagine the power, the weight, the glory that should be associated with just the simple action of walking into the temple and offering a sacrifice to this God? And now imagine the reality. You walk in, sheer chaos and noise and blood and smells, and you go and you grab, you pay your price, you get your lamb, you turn around, you hand it, probably within, at max, a few hundred feet, hand it to the priest. And just the sheer numbers, he says a prayer for you, he sacrifices the lamb, the transaction is done and you leave. The most glorious, stunning reality in the universe reduced to a transaction. There was a beautiful church building in the neighborhood that we were staying in Paris. I would attempt to say the name, but I'll mispronounce it. And then all of you French-speaking people will mock me. So I'm going to do it. Because I'm sure there's hundreds of you. But one morning early, I got up and went for a walk in our neighborhood and had heard that, hey, you've got to see the view from the front of this church. It's the one hill in Paris going to overlooks the whole city. So I go and I'm standing in front of this church. I'm stunned by the beauty of this church. And I'm standing there and I'm looking out over the city and I'm just amazed. I'm sitting there praying for Paris and for France and for the guys that we had met with the night before, and we're going to meet with another guy that morning. And I hear singing coming from the doors of the church. And I hear the singing. So here's a Protestant, French-speaking pastor from America. And I decide to go to Mass. And I was just drawn by the beauty of the music. So I walk in, and there's nuns up front, and they're singing. And then one of the nuns stands up and begins to read Scripture in French. So I have no idea what she's saying, but you can kind of tell it's Scripture because they read it in that voice. You know the voice. Scripture voice. And so I don't know anything about anything, so I just sit in the back and I just decide I'm just going to sit there and listen and pray. I'm sitting there and they begin to sing again, and they're going back and forth between reading Scripture and singing, and reading Scripture and singing, and the beauty of this building, I mean, is stunning. Definitely rivaled Notre Dame, Notre Dame, Notre, whatever. And as I sat there, I was literally moved to tears by the beauty of the music and the building and just the sheer attempt by man to somehow capture in as weak a way as possible the absolute glory of God. And I'm just sitting there and moved, and I'm crying, and I'm praying, and it's this glorious, beautiful moment, right? And then I look over to my right, and there is a statue of Mary. And that's great. Mary statues are awesome. And I look at the statue of Mary, and at the feet of Mary are candles. So that's nice. And people lighting the candles there. And then underneath the candles are signs in different languages that are light a candle, offer a prayer, €5. And a little box where you can stick your €5. And it dawned on me that right here was possibly the greatest deal ever conceived by man. I mean, for €5, the mother of Jesus will take your prayer to him. It was amazing to me. I mean, like, that's worth €5, right? And so I was sitting there, and I started to laugh in the middle of my tears. Because as close as I think human beings can get to sustaining something that points us as a signpost to the glory and the majesty of God, reduced to a transaction. Quite literally reduced to a transaction. And I just wonder tonight, man, how many of us, we come and we sing the songs and we recite the prayers and we confess our sins, and then James reads an assurance pardon over us, and we hear a sermon and we walk out never feeling the weight, the glory of the claims of what we do. And for us it just, it's a transaction. It's a checkoff box. I wonder how many of us, we through our week, we open our Bibles and we read them and we check off the box. And we never consider the weight of what we're reading, the very words of God spoken to us. It's just a transaction for us. You see, Jesus walks into the temple and he fashions a whip and he drives out the animals and he says, this will not be a transaction. When you come before my Father, it's not just a exchange of money, kind of go through the routine, mark all the symbols and then get yourself out. No, this is, you are coming before my Father. This is his house. This is where he dwells and he lives, and you come into his presence. Don't make this a transaction. But then what he says next, shocking. And it makes obedience to that possible. Look with me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, hey, what authority do you have? Hey, give us a sign. Show us that you're the guy who has the right to come in and cleanse the temple and do these things. Do what we tell you to do. Do what we command you to do. Prove it to us, and then we'll let you kind of get away with this. In other words, we'll go ahead and sit in authority over you. You prove us that you have the right to do it. Consider that for a second. Talking to the Son of God, the King. The only person that has the right to do this is the King of glory, God himself coming to cleanse his temple. And they're going to stand in front of him and say, who do you think you are? Pay your dues, do your sign, prove it to us, and then we'll let you get away with this. That one's for free. Just keep it. Here we go. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. See what he just did there? I hope you do. He just told us why and by what authority he did everything he just did. You know what his answer is? I'm the temple. You know why I can come into here and do this? It's because this exists to point to me, and you're making a mockery of it. One scholar, I love how he put it. He said the problem for Jesus with the temple was not really ultimately about the animals and the money changers. The problem that Jesus had with the temple is the temple wasn't Jesus. Jesus comes as the new and better temple. He comes as the fulfillment, as the very person and thing that the temple was always meant to point forward to. The temple was merely the symbol of. Now Jesus comes as its reality. He declares to these people, the authority by which I do this is that I am the temple. So what does that mean? If you want to see and know who God is, you don't go to a building anymore. You come to Jesus. You want to be absolutely assured of the covenant promises of God, that He has bound Himself to His people, that He is for them, that He loves them. If you want to know that God is for you, that the only place you can go is not a building, it's not a set of kind of religious acts that follow a certain symbolism. No, that the meaning of the symbols has come, and His name is Jesus. You want to know that your sins are forgiven. You want to see them atoned for. You don't go to a temple somewhere and see to it that a lamb gets slaughtered. No, you come to Jesus, the lamb who was slaughtered. What was it 2 weeks ago? John yelling over and over again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You don't have to go to a building anymore. You don't have to walk through this transaction anymore. No, you know, it's no longer just this kind of formalized, impersonal transaction thing. No, you come to Jesus and you find in Jesus the very person of God. You want to have your prayers heard? You come to Jesus. He hears your prayers. It's precious beyond words. We can spend the rest of our 2 minutes on that. If you want to come and see that your sins are forgiven, you don't go and look at a lamb. You look at the broken body of Jesus and His blood spilled out for your sins. Now, it's no longer a transaction. It's a person. It's no longer a set of rituals. It's a man. Jesus is the new and better temple. Now, what do we do with this last bit? Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows you. There's background in this text in the Old Testament where testimony is given that no one knows the hearts of men other than God. So one of the things that we can draw from this text, one of the points that John's trying to make is, here's Jesus, here's God, the heart knower. But I want you to consider for a moment, He knows you. He doesn't just know kind of the false front you try to put on, how you kind of craft your Facebook page so that people think you're cool. He knows you. One of my favorite things to tell engaged couples as they're heading towards marriage is the most beautiful and the most terrifying thing in the world about marriage is that for the very first time in your life, you're going to be really, really known. I mean, we have close friends that know us, but they don't see what our spouse sees. So women, you're maybe sitting next to your boyfriend right now or the guy that you're engaged to, I just want to go ahead and warn you. If you marry him, 3 months into marriage, you're going to ask the question, who in the world did I marry? Because the creative date thing that happened on Friday night, That was Friday night. You're going to discover things about this guy that are frightening. Like he says it's not true, but really, he thinks a productive Saturday can be spent on the couch watching football. And he really does think that that's a great thing to do every single Saturday for 3 months. He doesn't really like vegetables. He doesn't. He doesn't like to take showers every day. So whatever facade is there now, trust me, just give it a few months, a few months of marriage, and that'll just. Here's the wonder of marriage, and the horror of it. You can't hide. Person sees your irritability. He or she will see your sin. They'll begin to understand your motives better than you do. They'll see all the places where you're an idiot. And we're idiots. I'll just make me. You are. We are. Okay. They just see all of it. They love you anyway. So here's Jesus. He knows you. And that will sound like one of two things to you. For Christopher Hitchens, when he heard that, when he acknowledged that, when he saw that, he thought, here's the most horrifying reality in the universe. Here's Big Brother on steroids. Here's Big Brother where there is no hiding. There is here's thought police at a level unconceivable. And so you can hear this and see this, and you can respond to Jesus that way. That can sound horrible to you, or it can sound like the most precious news in the universe. He knows you. Now, how can it be the most precious news in the universe? If you understand what Jesus has just done in the temple. That he comes as the Lamb who was slaughtered for our sins. He comes as the God who, knowing you, says, if you pray to me, I'll hear you. He comes as the God who, knowing our frame, knowing our thoughts, knowing our motives, knowing our irritations, knowing all of our sin, says, I bind myself to you in covenant. My promises are sure and they're yours. If you know that, Then hearing that Jesus knows you, he really knows you, and yet he says and does all of those things anyway, that's precious beyond words. In other words, there's nothing he's going to discover about you 3 years from now, 3 months from now, 30 years from now, 3,000 years from now, which will cause him to go, oh, I didn't know about that. Jesus comes as the new and better temple, the Lamb who was slaughtered for our sins, the God who binds himself to us in covenant, the one who hears our prayers. This is Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you would come by your Spirit, that you would cause us to see and behold who Jesus is as the embodiment, the meaning, the fulfillment of all the temple pointed to. And that we would see, and seeing that, God, that we would entrust ourselves to him. That we would love him, that we would delight in him, and that we would call him Savior and King. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.